All right, we are in Genesis chapter 6. We've been talking about how God created the world, how things were meant to be, and how they aren't that way anymore. And life has a way of not meeting expectation. Imagine what God feels, not meeting expectations. What do we do when our life doesn't meet expectations? When our life is not turning out the way we had hoped? Do we just sort of throw in the towel, resign ourselves to the way things are, give up altogether? We're going to see this kind of frustration in the life of God himself and see what he does about it. And maybe we can take some lessons from that. So Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Sound familiar? And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Oof. Okay. Pretty ominous thing to say to somebody. But then he says this, verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Would you pray with me as we begin to meditate on this passage? Father, passages like these bring lots of questions to mind. Some of them are logistical. Some of them are scientific in nature. How could this be? How could you save all of the different kinds of animals just by doing this? But also deeper questions about what we deserve, what this world deserves from you. Do we deserve judgment, or should we see graciousness and tolerance? Father, as we contemplate this passage, open our hearts and minds to the message you have for us, that we might leave this place more encouraged than when we came, more empowered than when we came, more like Jesus than when we came. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Okay, just again, a caveat. As I'm going through Genesis, there are lots of interesting scientific questions, and those are very worthy questions, and I'm glad to talk about them with you. I'm just not going to do it this morning. I'm going to talk about more the themes of God's judgment and his mercy and how we see it played out in this account of what God did with Noah. And I want to begin talking about that by talking about the doomsday clock. Has anybody ever heard of the doomsday clock? Okay, the doomsday clock terrified me as a child. I'm a kid of the 80s, the Reagan era. There was lots of wonderful things about that era. There were lots of excesses. And there was always lots of people who were absolutely concerned that Reagan was going to push the button. I remember a video from one of my favorite bands, Genesis, Land of Confusion, and it was all like these strange Muppet puppets, you know, and it had Reagan waking up in the middle of the night, pushing the button accidentally because he was, of course, a doddering old fool. That was the way sometimes people portrayed him. And I was a kid during those ages, and I was terrified of nuclear Armageddon. Now, I did a little study in the origins of the Doomsday Clock, and it started or was created in 1947 by a group of nuclear scientists. Some of them were part of the Manhattan Project, and they created it to communicate the ongoing danger of living in the nuclear age and how dangerous it was. So there's 24 hours in the day. They want to start this clock to communicate, hey, you know, we need to be concerned. And so they decided to set the clock right at the very beginning, 7 minutes to midnight. They had 24 hours. And they decided to say there's only 7 minutes left till we blow ourselves to kingdom come. Now, let's move forwards and backwards in that time. And I remember one specific era where that had something to do with nuclear treaties that Reagan was negotiating with Gorbachev. There was a setback in it. And so they moved the clock up like 2 minutes. And it was all over the media. And I got to tell you, as a 16-year-old or however old I was pretty anxious. The end is near, right? And indeed, there have been moments when I've wondered since then, what comes next? If anything, you know, 9/11, there was the Cuban Missile Crisis, the war in Ukraine, people are talking about it again. Is this the end? Sometimes we wonder if humanity has just gone too far. Our corruption, our brutality has pushed God to the end of his patience, and now he's had it. Well, it wouldn't be the first time. God in Genesis chapter 6 expresses that frustration. And we learn something about the Lord, how he thinks about our wicked ways and his own resolve. You know, we're going to face other inflection points in history, our own, even inflection points in our own lives. You know, there's the big scale. You know, some of you who are quite young, you're, all you know is what you've experienced right now. And those of us who are a little bit older are like, yeah, we've been there, done that. And it's very concerning, but it's not like we haven't been here before. And sometimes we face inflection points in our own lives. It's not about the big picture. It's just about what's happening with me. What comes next? Sure, everybody else's life is going to go on fine. What about mine? Is this the end? And we can offer this somewhat unhelpful answer. Is it the end? Yeah, it might be. And no, it isn't. The Lord is often bringing us to an end of our own designs, the schemes of the world, planning a certain kind of direction. You know, I studied modern China in college, and I was fascinated by the world that these names aren't thought of as very, very positive ways these days, but Henry Kissinger and Richard Nixon wanted to move the world away from a two superpower perspective and move it to economics and to a five power, and based not on military strength, but economic strength. And so there was the United States, there was Europe, there was Japan, the Soviet Union, and they saw China as an emerging market, which back then they were totally backwards. But it's one of the reasons Nixon went to China to open them up. And guess what? That's the world we live in now, right? The old world order of two superpowers went away. It was very unnerving, but it's better in some ways. Of course, we see an unraveling of that world order right now. Things rise up, things come to an end. Is this the end? Maybe. But it's not the end of everything, and it's certainly not the end of God's work in the world. He is always faithful to his purposes, his intent to redeem the world. But we got to talk about ends. We got to talk about judgment because it's a real thing. God comes and he says to Noah, he's going to make an end of all flesh. It's a very poetic, ominous way of putting it. I'm going to kill everybody. And this is the image of God that we know kind of well from pop culture, or certainly the image of God that we fear. He's wrathful, he's vengeful, he's angry. I'm going to put an end to all flesh. Okay, I don't like that picture of God, but somehow I'm familiar with it. It calls to mind the fire and brimstone preachers, you know, street preachers, maybe on college campuses. Maybe you've seen a street preacher. We don't have positive feelings about these kinds of people because they call out to the crowds and they say, "You're going to hell." Peter, in his epistles, tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Not only did he build the ark, but he actually went out and said, the end is near. So should we think of Noah like we think of these street preachers? Very, very judgmental, very condemning. Just the idea of God's judgment and people pronouncing it or telling us about it seems offensive. And it's been offensive for a long time. Came across this quote by a 19th century American politician. He was a humanistic philosopher and a proponent of scientific rationalism. Okay, this is in the 1800s. This is not recent, but people even in the 1800s were saying things like this. This is what he said. Robert G. Ingersoll, "Tell me there is a God in the serene heavens that will damn his children for the expression of an honest belief. More men have died in their sins, judged by your orthodox creeds, then there are leaves in all the forests in the wide world 10,000 times over. Tell me these men are in hell, that these men are in torment, that these children are in eternal pain, and that they are to be punished forever and ever. I denounce this doctrine as the most infamous of lies." Lots of people don't think there should be judgment. Even my mother, you know, for a time, she was a ruling elder in the church that I grew up in. And she believes the gospel, but there was a time in her life when she was in college, she was a young person, when you think you're coming up with new novel ideas, and she began to reject the idea of hell. Okay, it's popular, and the idea of hell can be offensive. But I would say this: if there is no judgment, it brings into question the moral nature of the universe. There's no judgment for people who shoot up schools. There's no judgment for the atrocities committed by humanity, like the Holocaust or the Rwandan genocide, 9/11, whatever the latest school shooting might be. There's no judgment for these people. There's no accountability. Will no one be held accountability by the forces of the cosmos? And the very idea of such an amorality induces frustration in us. There is a God. There is accountability. And we see some of it here. Verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Some people don't like this idea. On the flip side, though, there are some people within religious communities, not just Christian communities, but in religious communities, who are too eager to embrace it. The Lord, this is what I want to say to people who are like, yes, God gets them. The Lord is anything but eager to render judgment. He will do it, but he doesn't do it gleefully. This glimpse we get into the emotional life of God, it's not a knee-jerk reaction. It's not ill-considered. It's not a heat-of-the-moment decision. The state of humanity's, of the human race in Noah's day, or maybe in the days of Exodus, or Nazi Germany, or today, is desperately broken. And it grieves the Lord to have to render judgment against those created in his image. Earlier in Genesis 6, it says he's grieved that he even made humanity. He's brokenhearted about this. And having to render judgment should grieve us too. I would imagine that witnessing judgment executed over the wicked would not be unlike an experience I had when doctors were setting my mother's broken femur. Some of you know my mother visited a number of years ago and fell in my backyard and fell in such a way that she shattered her femur in her right leg. It was awful. And I accompanied her to the hospital. I didn't go in the ambulance, but I drove over there and helped escort her to the emergency room where they were treating her. And then the doctor said, "You need to wait outside." And so I sat right outside the door as they set her bone. And it was one of the hardest experiences of my life, listening to her howl in pain. Now, I'm not saying that God was executing judgment on my mom. That's not the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is that there are some things that you witness. And if you have an ounce of empathy at all, it tears you up inside. And this is what the judgment of God should do to us. Break our hearts. I would imagine that Noah, though he was a preacher warning against the coming judgment, was glad not to be an instrument of that judgment. We should not gleefully administer God's judgment. When we think about it, the mess that we're in, the possible solutions to it, it's just downright discouraging. How does the world get fixed? How do I get fixed? As we look at the world, as we look at our personal lives, when we can really see the mess that we're in, we might just be tempted to throw the towel in, give up our hands. Ugh, we're done. And if I could be very personal, and I don't tell this story so that somehow you feel sorry for me, okay? That's not the point of this story. But there are times when I have been so discouraged that I'm like, I'm just done. I'm really done. After one of my church ministry assignments, and you may spend a lot of time trying to figure out what it is. It's not the point. But I was just done. And I looked for jobs outside of ministry because I was done with the church. It's just such a mess. I witnessed and I was the target of very bad behavior, lying, manipulation, abuse of power, even corruption. Things that you could honestly call corrupt. And after trying to point out and help reform the system, making my own mistakes along the way, I'm not perfect, but seeking health and faithful ministry, I was then considered the problem. I sought to engage higher authorities. I tried to be faithful, only to find out that those authorities really wanted no part of an emerging controversy. I think about having power. You're given power that you might exercise it for the good of people. And I started discovering that people have power because so they can hold on to it. And so doing anything that might be controversial is just out of the question. I was really disillusioned. I was on the wrong side of a political situation. And as a result, a lot of people I thought were my friends disappeared. I didn't talk to them anymore. They never reached out to me. It took a toll on me. It took a toll on my family. And I despaired that the church would ever be what God had called it to be. I'm done. Again, this is not to encourage sympathy in me. It's to say that when I get it, when you feel like there's no point, what difference am I making? I want to give up. And then, you know, this past week, we see this report, and if you've been following the news, Southern Baptist Convention comes out with a 288-page report on sexual abuse in the denomination. After call after call after call for keeping leaders accountable, the leaders of the church decided to bring in an outside group to do a report, and they investigated these complaints. And what they found was case after case of abuse and then cover up and leadership collusion behind the abuse. Along with the report, the denomination released another 205-page list of names and claims against ministers in the denomination. I just saw this this morning, only to have one person, a very prominent leader on that list, called to a very large conference and promoted as the main speaker. It's like, are we learning anything? Scandals in the Catholic Church, scandals in Protestant denominations, everywhere we look. Scandal, scandal, scandal. What's the point? Are we witnessing the end of the church in the West? I really am asking that question. And I don't like feeling this way, but I would say this. It's in moments like these that I get a glimpse of the frustration God has with the church, with the world, and maybe even with me at times. I understand better the frustration of people who critique the church. This is what God said. For behold, I will bring floodwaters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. You ever feel like that? You know, you all can go to hell. That's where God was. I get the impulse to just trash it all and walk away. And so we ask the question, is this the end? But right after we read this ominous declaration that everything on earth shall die, we see one of the most important words in the English language. But. But. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You know, at times, radical approaches are necessary. Times when, if you remember my deck, I'm rebuilding it, I'm trying to bring it back to life, and I just come to the conclusion, this is hopeless. It needs to come down. And so I tore it down. I kept the footers, kept the same design, and built on that. There's times when the forest, for its own health, needs to be burned down. That doesn't mean we despair of the forest. It didn't mean I despaired of building the deck. And God doesn't despair of his intent to bless the world through his people. But how is he going to do that if he kills everybody? Well, he doesn't kill everybody. The Lord uses some interesting language. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. That's the first time the word appears in the scriptures. It's far from the last time, but it's the first time it appears, and it may not be the first time a covenant itself, even though the word isn't used, appears. It gets used later with Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David. It's used with the coming Messiah. Jeremiah talks about it. We see that a covenant relationship, as we look at the rest of scripture, is a bonded relationship between two parties. We also see that promises and oaths or commands are made. Typically, there's some physical sign or symbol of that covenant between the two parties. I have a covenant with my wife. What's the sign of that covenant? My wedding ring. There's a ceremony or a ritual that's performed to enforce it. And if the covenant is broken, there are serious negative consequences experienced by those who betray it, but also blessing for those who keep it. We're going to see more aspects of covenant with Noah a little bit later in chapter 9, but he mentions it's kind of out of the blue. It seems like we're in the middle of a conversation. He doesn't explain it, doesn't explain what a covenant is. He just says, I will establish my covenant with you. Like people know what a covenant is, like he's in the middle of a conversation. And indeed, the Lord is in the middle of conversation. People of the ancient world understood the nature of covenant. And we see that a covenant, even though the word isn't used, is established right in the garden. There were parties, God and Adam. There were commands, mandates, prohibitions. Be fruitful and multiply. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were signs and symbols, ceremonies. There were sacraments, the tree of life, keep eating the tree of life and you'll live forever. And there were punishments for failure, death. When the Lord says, I will establish my covenant with you, the Lord is saying that this relationship that was from the beginning, right in the garden, is going to continue on. Oh, there's going to be endings of sorts, no doubt, but God's intent and God's purposes for humanity, his desire to redeem all things, it remains. He is not giving up on it. He might have had to tear the whole building down, but he's intending to build the building. Covenant representatives, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, they may come and go, but God's purposes and his covenant from the beginning endures. There's a much larger picture than even one generation. Sometimes we can't think beyond our generation. Sometimes we get to our children, maybe to our grandchildren, but the story is way bigger than just one moment in time, one generation. God's people may be beaten and battered. The institutions that he establishes might falter, they might fail, like the church. We may feel abandoned by God. And that's not a new thing for God's people. We see it in the scriptures over and over again. Noah may have felt abandoned by God in the midst of all this. Certainly Job did. Psalmist expressed that. We see that in Jeremiah's writing, particularly the Lamentations. But the Lord remains faithful even through those hard times. He soldiers on with us, even when we start to falter in our faith. Even when we are faithless, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, though we are faithless, he remains, anybody know? Faithful. If we lose our footing, if we lose our grip, he doesn't lose his grip on us. He doesn't lose his grip on you. Again, our faith is weak and failing, but it's not about us. It's not about our strength, but his strength that is often manifest through our weakness. You know, in the epic story, Lord of the Rings, it tells a story of cosmic forces, good and evil, battling it out with each other over the fate of the world and how it hinges on a little ring. And not just a little ring, but some of the most unexpected small people in the world. It just so happens that this ring comes into the possession of a simple, peaceful hobbit named Frodo Baggins. And he was living in hard times. And when he's told of how serious things are, he begins to show a lot of anxiety about it. And he tells his wise and trusted friend Gandalf that he wished for something different for himself. You ever wish something different for yourself? This is what he says. I wish it need not have happened in my time, said Frodo. So do I, said Gandalf, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. I wish I didn't have to live through such strange, brittle, and polarized times. I wish I didn't have to live through COVID. I wish I didn't have to live in a time where the institution that I have given my working life to crumble around me. See it come crashing down in scandal after scandal. And I imagine you feel the same way about your circumstances. But sometimes the waters need to come and clear away the filth. The fire needs to come to make way for deeper and stronger growth, not just for my lifetime, not just for my generation, but for generations to come. There is a big picture of which I am a part, and whatever part I have or you have, however small or large, we also know this, that we all find our individual redemption in the resurrection. You know, the government, the church, we may lose faith in them. But God is not done with this world. He's not done with these institutions. He's not done with us. He's not done with you. We have reason to keep hoping in him, even when we think this is the end. And even if you struggle with that hope, with that faith, know this: God does not lose his grip on you. While we may be faithless, he is faithful. Let me pray. Father, thanks again for this opportunity to look at your word, this cataclysmic end of all that Noah knew, and yet it was not the end of all things. Help us, Father, to see the endings in our life be opportunities for renewal. Help us to hope that, knowing that you are not done with this world or with us. No matter what the failures are, whether they're cultural or personal, you stay faithful to your covenant. Would that inspire us to keep soldiering on this day in hopes of what you might do with it? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, questions? Responses. As we get into this section of Genesis, we start seeing the covenant, and the covenant becomes sort of this major thread through all of Scripture. It's absolutely essential for us to understand what Jesus has done. In the Lord's Supper, we're going to say, "This is the new covenant in my blood." There were deep consequences for our failure in the garden. Blood had to be shed, and Jesus makes that covenant stand. Any questions? None? All right. We have this great reminder again of the depth of God's love. We get a better picture of his frustration, of his judgment, his righteous anger towards sin and corruption and brutality. And it's poured out on Jesus, so he doesn't have to render it against us, because he loves you. Sometimes it's hard to believe that. We're in life circumstances and things are coming at us and things go sideways. Even the things that we thought were certain, suddenly they evaporate. And we're like, "God, what are you doing?" I don't know what God's doing in your specific situation, but I know this: he gave his son for you. That's how committed he is to you. He will not let you fail. He loves you. And when we come to believe that, we can live life in confidence. That's why we have this supper, to remind us God's for you. Believe it and leave this place more encouraged than when you came.